This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15b. I don't know why they split the paragraph, or split the verse, put the verse to span paragraphs, but they did. So that gives us a little bit of challenge there. Well, today we resume our study of King David's life with a tale that is less about David and his child and more about God. And here we find our story picking up immediately after Nathan the prophet had delivered the confrontation to David, exposing his incredibly wicked sins. And David's eyes were open to his evil and to his low esteem of God. And David's next step then was confession, repentance, and seeking to live a new life in line with righteousness. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll recall that we spoke about the consequences of sin. We spoke about the fact that there are consequences to sin regardless of confession and repentance. Everything doesn't merely go back to the way it was. David's sin had serious consequences, and one of them was that the child born of David's sin with Bathsheba would die. And remember that the death of that child is not a punishment. David's punishment had already been pronounced. The punishment was that the sword would never depart from David's household, and that his own wives would be taken from him and violated even in public while his sin was in private, because he was the king. He was supposed to. Remember, we talked about the punishment. But after that pronouncement of punishment, God declared those wonderful words in verse 13b, "The Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die." David had been redeemed, and so therefore his sin was counted unto the Messiah to come. But in the same breath, Nathan told David in verse 14, "Nevertheless, even though you are saved, even though you will not die for your sin, nevertheless the son will die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you will die. And the child will not die as a punishment for sin. You will remember that he will die for the name and reputation of God's king upon earth and the purity of the line of the kingdom through which the Messiah will come." There's just certain things in that line God's not going to allow. But that said, this death happens, and it is sad. David's sin is the root cause of this child's death. So we left David there facing these consequences when we ended the story last time we were here. We'll read this passage as we go through it today. We won't read it up front in one chunk, but we'll read it as we go. So let's once again bathe our study of the Word in prayer before we venture into God's Word. Let's ask God's blessing again. Oh, Father, how we need you to teach us, especially when we encounter the Word where it challenges our thinking. And so frequently it does that. Lord, help us to understand today and to gain the lessons you desire us to gain. Open our hearts and counsel us by the power of your Spirit, Lord, and feed us well in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we'll consider David's rejuvenated faith. Here was a man who we despised several weeks ago, and now all of a sudden he's a different person. This is a contrast. It's black and white. It's day and night. It comes as a shock to us that the man who had just so utterly sinned and who was so godless over the last year or more of his life is now all of a sudden speaking like the man of faith that he once was. It's as if the springs of godliness had been opened up after a long drought and the water of life is gushing forth with more power than ever before. David had sinned in a great manner, and for so long he had been harboring that unconfessed sin, and that put a seal upon David's spiritual life. It put a seal on his ability to worship God and to pray to God. It put a seal, it seared him from the sensitivities of the things of God. And the wellsprings of spiritual life were sealed up by David's contempt for God, by esteeming him lowly. And that kind of sin just doesn't pop up in one day. It gradually overtakes us. It lulls the sinner into a state of dullness. The kinds of sin that settle in and become residents tend to cut off a life of worship and a life of holiness. And it's a gradual thing. There's no spiritual fire. There's no love for God. There's no thoughts of God's goodness. only misery. We found out that David just felt misery and selfishness, and the sinner himself denies that he's miserable. He claims instead that it's all well with me. I'm good, just leave me alone. Well, we know that David told us otherwise in Psalm 32. We looked at that as well. We learned that David was actually pretty miserable in his sin. He said, "For when I kept silent," pardon me. Wow, this whole thing comes out at one big group. He says, "When I was silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So David realizes that besetting sin can destroy lives, even while the sinner has no idea that he's on the path to destruction. Unconfessed sin and a season of life in rebellion against God can and does happen to the elect. It's true. It is as though the precious children of God who are bought with a price, who are cloaked in the righteousness of the Messiah, and whose sins are put away, it's like they come to some fork in the road where the deceiver offers them a tasty-looking deviation from the straight path that he's to be on. And that child of God unwittingly goes there. Proverbs describes that kind of like the dumb animal heading off into destruction. He doesn't know it, like a beast going to the slaughter. He just goes. They find that doing so places a heavy black cloak upon their backs. And it's as if the sinner picks up the scales that fell from their eyes when they saw Christ for the first time, and they put them back on. And they cover themselves in the stench of death. And they do this all while denying that they're sinning at all. This happens to believers. This happened to David. He who was once the high mark of faith in Israel became a blight upon the kingdom. He who was filled with grace and light became darkened with selfishness and iniquity. He who was our hero became a troubling mystery to us, and somehow points to us saying, "Hey, I'm just like you." You're like we've said before, we learn that we're just one step away from catastrophe, one bad decision away from being like David. The good news is that a true citizen of heaven cannot deny his birthright forever. He or she doesn't belong to the kingdom of death, and so we don't fit in there forever. And God will pursue that wayward sheep. He will strip off that black costume of sin and restore that child to the Lord. He promises to. If you are the elect, you will come home. It will often be painful. It will often be shameful. And it will most definitely involve confession and repentance. But God does not lose his sheep at all. As Jesus says in Luke 15, verses 4 through 5, he says, "And what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Our shepherd comes to get us. David's repentance not only shows us that God restores a wayward sheep, but that the one who is restored to faith is able to pick up right where they left off with godliness and with holy practices right away, because they've learned big lessons and they are really in tune with the Lord after the Lord's salvation and the Lord's coming after them. The deposit of the Spirit in them and the Word of God hidden away in them never left them. It was just suppressed. The fire may have dwindled to a few embers and a few coals buried in thick ash, but when the Lord fans the ash away and pours new fuel on that fire, it bursts forth into great flame, perhaps greater than ever. We see this very dramatic kind of rekindling of faith in King David in our passage today. Here today is the story of the death of a child. It's certainly a sad thing for sure. We'll talk about that child. But the story before us is not so much the tale of the death of a baby, but the restoring power of Almighty God. It's told through David's behavior and God's actions. We find many evidences of David's restored faith and his renewed and strengthened faith, and we're going to look at four of those evidences today, beginning with the first evidence, prayer with faith. Prayer with faith. So we go to our text itself. We finally come to our passage before us. Look with me in the first two sentences beginning in verse 15b. The word of the Lord says, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child." It just occurred just now that God does not address the child as David's son. It's the child of Uriah's wife, to indicate that, you know, there's a problem here. It's likely that very soon after Nathan went to his house that the news came that the child had become afflicted. And no sooner had David confessed and repented did he immediately return to that behavior which is so characteristic of God's people. David sought God. And that encourages us. David, finally, he sought God. That means he prayed. Previously, David's unbelief and David's lack of esteem for God dulled his prayer life, if there was a prayer life at all. Maybe it was just rote repetition. Maybe he just prayed so that he could be seen praying. But now, afresh, knowing God afresh, remembering that God is mercy and grace, now having a love for God, a great renewed sense of humility, with all of that in his heart now, prayer is David's first response, and he prays with faith. During all this challenge of faith and prayer, the house elders in his palace there, the servants, the counselors, they were shocked to see him and his response. I mean, after all, they've been covering for this man, right? I mean, being quiet about what they saw when Bathsheba came. They couldn't believe what they saw now. They were afraid to talk to him. And when they finally did dare ask him what had happened, his response displayed faith. Way down in verse 22, he said, "Well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? The child may live." You see, this is a man who understands that God can do all things. This is a man who understands that God is grace and God is mercy. And like David said, who knows what the Lord's going to do but God? While the child is still alive, David's on the ground praying. The fact that David spent 7 days on his face in deep weeping and deep prayer and contrition and brokenness before God is evidence of a great newborn faith. Where else are you going to go for the sake of this child but to God? To God, who's the only one who has the power to change the course of things and save this baby's life. Now, I want you to take note that David didn't know. He really didn't know what God would do, even though there was a promise that the child would die. But he knew that God could do it. I mean, how many times have you heard a profession from God, "You're going to die," and then God didn't change his mind? It was set up this way so that someone would grow in faith and pour out their soul to God, and God would save that one, right? There was once a sacrifice on Mount Moriah where a son didn't get killed because God provided the sacrifice. David knows that tale. David's on his face saying, "Lord, if there's any way that this cup may pass by my child, may it be so." That's faith. It is as if David lay there and cried on the floor and said, "Lord, you had mercy on me, but I caused this. So please have mercy on the child because I know you can." This is a different man. This is a man dedicated to prayer with faith, and that's the first evidence of a renewed David. Evidence number two, he's got prayer and the lost practice of fasting. Prayer with the lost practice of fasting. Verse 16b and 17 says, "And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them." Now, I don't imagine that during David's time of rebellion that he missed very many meals, right? He's the king. He's got everything available to him. He's probably well fed. But fasting is a hard spiritual discipline. In fact, fasting is rarely practiced today in the church because it's seen as extreme and maybe old-fashioned. Most of us, I'm guessing, I But most of us probably don't fast very often. And there are Christians in this world, maybe a majority of them, who have never fasted at all. David, however, denied food. He lay face down on the floor. He refused to get up, and he fasted. So what is this practice that he's doing? What is this? Well, according to Pastor Walt Chantry, well, I've got two sort of definitions for you today. Walt Chantry begins. He says, fasting is a refusal to be distracted from what we are requesting of God. Okay, so it's a refusal to be distracted from what we're requesting of God. It is an expression of wholehearted engagement with God concerning the subject of our petitions from His gracious hand. There's a writer, Dave Mathis. Mathis defines it like this. He says, "When we fast in this life, because we believe in the life to come. We don't have to get it all here and now because we have a promise that we will have it all in the coming age. We fast from what we can see and taste, as we give up food, because we have tasted and seen the goodness of the invisible and infinite God and are desperately hungry for more of Him." So that's what it is. It's a desperate hunger for more of God. Both of these threads contain that common theme of desiring to be more closely engaged in prayer with our God, to desire more of Him. David doesn't need the world's sustenance right now. What he needs is that which he can only get from God. He needs the power of God. He needs the mercy of God, the grace of God. And fasting takes him there. And that is evidence of great faith indeed. Well, David can teach us a lot about this topic. His rekindled faith restores to him one of the long-neglected practices of the faith. And I'm preaching to myself as well, maybe most of us here today, when I say that we've given up a great mode of worship and communion with God when we have given up fasting. It is supposed to be a part of our lives like prayer is. In fact, Jesus just assumes that we're going to fast. In Matthew 6, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." He says, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." Clean up. Don't look like you just rolled out of bed and you're miserable because you're going without food. Clean up and present yourself properly. Notice that Jesus did not say, "If you fast," but he said, "When you fast." But why does Jesus assume that we're going to fast? What is the purpose of it? Well, like we've said, fasting is to get us more in tune with the Lord Himself. As Mathis said, fasting is because we're hungry for more of God. But why? I mean, well, the Bible talks about it. Jesus said this much in Matthew 9. In verse 14 in Matthew 9, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to Him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?' And Jesus said to them, 'Well, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" You see, when Jesus, our bridegroom, in bodily form, was here, well, we had Him here, we could talk to Him, we could touch Him, He's there, we could get all of Him we want, we could follow Him around, sit at His feet, listen. But now He's returned to glory and seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's left us behind for our pilgrimage, and we long for Him, right? Jesus says, "Then we will fast. Then we will desire more of Him. Then we will desire to draw closer to Him by being more in tune with Christ through fasting." David evidences this new faith, that he desires more of his God. He desires to be closer, to draw near to God. And so we might all take a lesson from David here. His spiritual life is certainly rekindled. Evidence number three, the response to the death of the child. So evidence number three is the response to the death of the child. We see the evidence of David's restoration to God even in a sorrowful time. Let's read the text, beginning in verse 18. We'll read all the way down to verse 23. 18 to 23. "On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He went then to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "When the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." It's a delicate situation because many of us have lost children. The only funerals I've ever done were for infants. Very, very sad time. Whenever children die, it can do great damage to our hearts because we're prone to think of death as somehow a punishment to us or condemnation of us. But that's viewing God's providence the wrong way. Sometimes we merely have to say God is good no matter what. Sometimes we're not to understand all the whys. What this death and David's faithful response says to us, though, is that David assumes the finality of God's decision and doesn't fight it. David assumes God's decision and does not fight it. David has said, "Thy will be done," and he is content with that will. The time for mourning and sorrow, then, was during the suffering of the child. While there remained life, there remained hope, there remained the possibility of a turnaround. Even though God had promised David the child would die, as long as there was life, David prevailed in prayer. Until it was finished, David did not know if God might just spare the boy, but he didn't. He was true to his promise, and the finality of death changes the whole attitude of King David. He arose, he cleaned himself up, he combed his hair, and he went and worshiped the Lord. David is displaying the same trust in God's providence that another man of faith displayed in the Bible, that is Job. Job accepted the will of God without resentfulness, without bitterness, without lashing out with cries that God is unfair or that God is unjust. David's response is that of a man deep in faith and reliance upon God, even when he doesn't understand why these things are happening, even though he doesn't understand the fullness of God's design through this providence. After the child died, it was now clear. God's divine will had not changed, and the child died just as Nathan said, "Praise be to God and his will, though I don't understand it." It was now time to worship God whose will has come to pass. Job 1:21 may have been words on David's heart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are hard words to say. And like Job, David's accepting of God's will show us great faith and will teach us how to be faithful people. Job 1:22 says, "In this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrongdoing." So often when things don't go our way, we shake our fists at God and charge Him with wrongdoing or being unfair, being harsh with us, being overly judgmental of us, whatever it is that we're angry about. We'll shake our fists at God and say, "Why did you do this to me, Lord?" When we should be saying, "Thy will be done. Your grace is sufficient for me." It's hard. I also want to address a common misuse of the passage when he says that I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David is not affirming here primarily that he will see his child in heaven and that there is, therefore, some sort of age of accountability. Many people point to this and say, "See, the baby was born innocent, sinless, and he is unable to understand sin. He's going to be in heaven when he dies. That means there's an age of accountability." The idea that babies are sinless is an antichrist idea. It is based solely upon limited human understanding, and it's flamed by emotions because we love our babies. And it is not based upon the character of God nor His sovereignty. The reality, according to Scriptures, the Bible, the revelation of God, is that we are conceived in sin because all flesh belongs to sinners. Not only that, but we are imputed Adam's sin, and we are born under a curse. That's why we sing about needing the double cure. Cure for the sins we commit, cure for the curse that's upon us and makes us sinners. There is no age of innocence where babies are a blank slate of sinlessness, nor an age of accountability whereby men all of a sudden they become some arbitrary age where, oh, now they can understand sin and therefore God holds them accountable. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You cannot use this passage to prove that babies go to heaven until they're old enough to understand sin. Now, you might use other things to point to the state of infants after they die, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the fact of Scripture is that all men have sinned. All men fall short, not merely by existing past some arbitrary age, but simply by existing at all. Okay, that's the teaching of the Bible. The true sense of our passage before us then is twofold. First, David speaks plainly that he will go to the child or to the state of death, because the thrust of this is talking about the finality of death. Once the death happened and the baby is buried in the ground, it's over. David knows God's will is done. It's finality. I can't bring him back. Before the baby died, there was a possibility. I'll pour myself out in prayer. Once the baby has died, death, right? You can't go back. But I'll go to him. I'm of flesh. I'm going to die. I will join him. That is the thrust of the text. He thinks, well, he can't come back to me, but one day I'm going to die and join him in the grave. That's the strongest sense of these words and the plainest sense of the words. There is more subtlety here too, though, right? We don't deny the meanings that are buried there in the text. David believes also that he will go to the child in the heavenlies where the soul of the child rests. That is in the Hebrew as well, as far as the kind of the play on words. But this is not the primary sense of the text. The primary sense of this text is talking about finality, okay? What we've got to understand is this, and I want us to really labor to get this. The terms of salvation for all men, for all time, no matter what their age, no matter their birth status, is faith in Jesus Christ. All men, women, infants, no matter what, the terms don't change depending on how old you are. Faith in Christ. And those who are elect in Christ, though, will be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, whether they're born or unborn. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one, that is a universal statement, no one comes to the Father except through me. It is plain, one must exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then how does an unborn child exercise faith in Christ? I don't know. But I do know that the Bible gives us examples of babies regenerate from the womb. How do you get regeneration in the womb without faith in Christ if all men come to God through Jesus Christ? I don't know the answer. It's a mystery. If the Bible is to be consistent with itself, though, there has to be some form of faith given and granted by God in the womb for that salvation to happen. Because faith is a gift of God. It can't be any other way. And that faith doesn't have to be a giant faith. It doesn't have to be an explicit faith. It doesn't have to be a faith that understands the details. All it has to be is a tiny little faith given by God that God says, I give you this faith and I accept your faith for baby to leap when Jesus comes close by, like John in the womb. God, if God so desires to grant faith to one in the womb, and that faith is an imperceptible mystery to us, well, praise God. I don't know his ways. Some things are to be a mystery. But I know that in the Bible, some children have come from the womb, beloved of God, filled with the Spirit, regenerate. Resting upon him, we must trust that he can sow even the tiniest faith in the womb of a baby who hasn't heard a word of the gospel preached by men, but maybe by the Spirit, I don't know, that he could sow faith in the minds of those who are physically handicapped, mentally handicapped, and can grant them faith. God, it's powerful. God grants faith. Faith is a gift. And if God so chooses, the Bible tells us, sometimes he does. We saw pre-birth Spirit-filled believers in the persons of John the Baptist, who leapt in the womb in proximity to Jesus. We saw Jacob declared beloved of God before he was even born, and his brother hated by God before he exited the womb. So it is a possibility, and these cases, though uncommon in the Bible, they do serve to eliminate this idea of age of accountability. But they also grant hope to parents of children who die before they profess outward faith in Christ. Faith can clearly be granted to God's elect in the secret places, in ways beyond our grasp. Because God is sovereign, because it is this way in the Bible, and because he says, I'm not going to tell you everything. We have to trust that. The point is, David trusts the character of God, and that's a sign of faith. This is a great evidence of David's restored faith. It encourages us, too, that when his child dies, he can rest in the character of God, not some arbitrary age of accountability made up by men. He can rest in the character of God. My child has died. His body returns to the ground. His soul is in the good hands of a good God. That's the only encouragement we have. That's it. And all of us in here who have lost children, and I know there's a lot of us, that's where our hope is. The character of a good, loving, merciful, gracious God who loves his children. This, again, further, there is a further point that needs to be spoken about regarding the death of this child. This child did experience the grace and mercy of God, in that he will not have to suffer the curse upon his household. David's household is cursed. He will not have to participate in the sword that the Lord has declared will dominate his family. Isaiah 57 might give us a clue as to the grace of God to this child. Verses 1 through 2 says, "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness." Once again, Pastor Chantry observes in his biography of David, "Length of years is not a blessing if God's wrath is widely to be experienced." Right? I mean, if God's wrath is going to be poured out on your family, and God said, hey, your family's going to be messed up, there's going to be a sword, there's going to be violence, man, I don't know. Might be a better deal to be taken home, right? That's what the Bible says. Is the death of David and Bathsheba's son cruel to the child? Ultimately, no, because God is not cruel. It's not one of his character traits. The affliction was but 7 days. The child avoids a lifetime, though, of misery in his father's violent home, filled with violence, and we're going to find out it's not going to be a good place. David's sons are, most of them are pretty bad guys. Those of us who have lost children have much comfort when we think in light of God's character. There is much grace and mercy in this story for us, even in the unlikeliest of places. Evidence number 4, there's more grace here in this passage. As we wrap up the evidences of a restored faith in David, we see that God's showering his blessings down upon David in many ways. Look at verse 24 and 25, and we wrap up our text here. It says, "Then David comforted his wife." Now she's no longer called the wife of Uriah. "David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and the Lord sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." All right, the Lord sent Nathan back, this time with a blessing, to let David know that the Lord loved this child, and that he was of the Lord. However ugly the sin was, however evil the intentions David had when he saw Bathsheba there, however, whatever role Bathsheba did or did not play, David did not cast her out. But he took her in as he ought to. He comforted her. He became her. She became his wife. David became a faithful husband to his ill-gained bride. As wrong as he had been in taking her, the fact remains he took her yet again, but this time with good motives. And guess what? God blessed this marriage. They were blessed with a child that God loved, one who was beloved of God, one who came from the same mother that of the child that was killed. Why? Because that marriage, that was a union not made in marriage. That's not the heir. That's not the king. God was like, we're not going to have that. But Bathsheba still bore the heir to the throne, because now there's a marriage. Now God's blessing them. Here then we find King Solomon of the future. Solomon is the next king here. He is born, that great and wise king, that author of so much wisdom. Indeed, the Proverbs give us a clue that even Bathsheba was invested in the Lord and in her children, authoring Proverbs on behalf of her sons. Proverbs 31 opens with this line. It says, "The sayings of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance his mother taught him." Okay? Now this King Lemuel, most scholars agree, is either a corruption of the name Solomon, or it is a pet name that his mother would call him, because it means of the Lord, or dedicated to the Lord. It's the same meaning of Jedidiah, dedicated to the Lord, or of the Lord. And we know that Solomon wrote in pen names frequently. He calls himself the preacher in Ecclesiastes. King Lemuel is likely Solomon. Well, if King Lemuel's mother taught him all of this, it's most probable then that Proverbs 31, written from the wise words of a godly mother, is wisdom from Bathsheba. Have you ever thought of that? It's pretty interesting. Out of an ill-conceived, sinful act of lust and passion, spawned by a heart dulled by low esteem from God, resulting in the murder of a good man and the birth of a condemned son, the catastrophe that was David and Bathsheba's adultery was cleansed, was forgiven, was turned around, was blessed in such a way that we all benefit today from these inspired writings and the faithful work of Bathsheba to teach men and women what godly womanhood is all about. I'm of the camp that believes Bathsheba is responsible for Proverbs 31. Not everyone is. That's my strong conviction. I'm telling you that. I'm convicted. I'm convinced. Because God is a God of restoration. It would be just like God to do that. It is not, if that's not encouraging to you as a fellow sinner, capable of the same things, and I'm not sure what would encourage you at all. God brings beauty from ashes. This is the great theme of chapter 12. It is the theme of restoration. If all of our sons are learning for what kind of wife to find from Bathsheba, if all of our women are learning how do I practice a life pleasing to God as a godly wife from Bathsheba, doesn't that sing of restoration in God's grace? That's the great lesson here. Let's wrap up. God of restoration. The picture in chapter 12, as David's child dies, and as David shows great faith in how he responds to the affliction of and the death of this child, is this. This is a lesson. If you don't go home with anything at all, this is what you need to remember. God is a God of restoration. This is the lesson for today, and this is the lesson we desperately need after wading through that mire with King David that we just came through. Nothing else carries the importance of this one lesson in chapter 12. I want you to think back to chapter 7. There God made a promise in verses 12 through 16. He said to David through the prophet, "When your days are fulfilled, you shall lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever sure before me. Your throne will be established." This is the Davidic covenant. This is a promise of God. Most of us reading the last few chapters and focusing on David's sin have forgotten about this promise if we're not studying this chapter frequently, right? We don't remember, yeah, there's a promise back there somewhere. And that is how it is when we're saturated in a whirlwind of sin and iniquity. King David's sin has dominated the picture. That's all we've been talking about. How often we cannot see the forest for the trees. How often we lose sight of God's promises and the holy end of God's work, because all we can see right now is the sinful present that we're in. And we can't get above the trees and see what's really going on, because we're wrapped up right now in the daily life of living amongst sinners and being sinners and rubbing up against each other. How quickly we're prone to lose hope because we find it impossible to believe that God is working in the midst of all this mess. I mean, it's painful. We cry and we weep all the time because of sin and the problems. And when that happens, God's promises are sometimes hard to believe. Isn't that how we become downcast? We moan to God, "Oh, I'm too sinful, Lord. My life is too far gone from you, Lord. Oh, my Lord is surely done with me because I'm so sinful." And we lose sight of the fact that God's promises will come to pass. Commentator John Woodhouse says, "Our problem is that we are surrounded by too much that challenges our confidence that God is powerful and good. Too often we feel our prayers are not being heard. Too many natural disasters wreak havoc in our lives. Too many sins cause us to be downcast." Perhaps you feel that overwhelming sense of doubt too. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're there now. Perhaps it's so awful sometimes that you lose sight of the big picture. Too many catastrophes happen in our families, brothers and sisters. There's divisions all over the place in God's church. Families implode. Little babies die. People go to jail. Churches fall apart. Our leaders fall to sin. And surely all of these things mean that we've been forgotten and sidelined by God, right? Surely he's not paying attention to us when we're in our sin. That's what we think. How easily we lose sight of the fact that God is still at work. And his work goes on no matter what our world looks like. Think in those terms, brothers and sisters, because the big picture thinking lifts our eyes out of the mess today and puts them on Christ. Having a big picture view of life through the lens of the Bible rather than what we see before us gets us up and over the forest so that we can see the celestial city in the distance where our pilgrimage is going. Kind of like Pilgrim's Progress, my favorite book. He goes up high and he can see where he's headed. But when he's down in the weeds, you can't see. It's like having a drone, right? You send a drone up and you can see a glorious vista. You could get a big picture view. But you bring it back down and turn the cameras on while it's in the weeds, you can't see anything, right? That's what we need. That's how we need to think. Think like this. I'll give you the message in four steps. The message of God's Bible has a fourfold theme among its many themes, but this is kind of a high-level view. Number one, the world and all that is in it is created by God for God's glory. That's number one. That includes you and I. We were created for God's glory. Number two, mankind has severely damaged God's creation and himself because of original sin. In Adam, all have sinned. What happened there in the garden had universal consequences as well. These consequences are why there's so much evil in this world. There's so many things falling apart. It's a huge mess. This whole world is decaying and dying because of sin. Number three, God's not done yet. God's not done with His creation. In fact, the fall of man and man's sin did not take God by surprise. And finally, number four, God is reconciling the whole thing to Himself through Jesus. In other words, God's program is one of restoration, making things new, making all things new, even when all around you, you have a hard time seeing it going on. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. And all God asks us to do is to trust Him, to believe in His promises, to lean on the Word, not lean on our own understanding. What does He promise then? Well, among other things, He promises newness. That's what redemption means, restoration, to make new. He promises the restoration of you as a sinner and of the whole creation. I did a little search of all the kinds of new things that God promises, and I missed some. I even heard some on the way to church in a song. I'm like, oh man, that's one of the new things. Now I've forgotten what it was. But here's a list of some of God's renewal program. He says that if you are in Christ, what are you? You're a new creation. He says the old life is gone, a new life has begun. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. He makes you new. God says to you, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you in Ezekiel chapter 26. He tells us that once we're redeemed, we're to live like redeemed man. Therefore, we're to put on the new self. When we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator in Colossians and Ephesians. Our body groans here and now as we await our new bodies. Romans tells us, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we will be redeemed and given a new body, imperishable. You look with anticipation to the promise of new heavens and a new earth. That's in 2 Peter 3:13, also in the Old Testament, also in Revelation. You will see the dwelling place of God and man in New Jerusalem. Right? That's the place where God and man meet, Revelation 21. And when you see Him there in New Jerusalem and you meet Him there, it's described in Revelation as a new Eden, a new garden with its rivers of life and its trees, its 12 trees. That's Revelation 22, 1 through 5. What will you do there? Well, before Him and all the saints, you'll sing a new song to Him. Not the old stuff, a new song, Revelation 14. And there from the throne of Christ, you will hear those great words of Christ Himself. Behold, I am making all things new. That's a lot of newness. Jesus is making all things new, even the worst of things. That's why when we come to the sin of our beloved King David, and we cringe and we say, how could he do this? How could he fall into all this sin? How could such a godly man descend to the pits beyond any of us? I mean, I have murdered somebody and taken his wife for myself. No, none of you have, I hope. We look at that and we say, man, what in the world is going on here? And then we see him compound sin upon sin, and it just keeps getting uglier and uglier and uglier. And we get to the point where we think, how can this man actually be a person that God's heart is after? God must have made a mistake back there in 1 Samuel. It's not the man after God's own heart. This is a sinner. How can we believe that David really is the one who God loves, who God delights in, when we're wrapped up in all this sin? It's because we lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of the promises of God. We lose sight of 2 Samuel 7 and the promise concerning David. But we must recall with relief and with gladness that God did make that promise. He did put away David's sin, even the worst of sin, and He's making him new. God saw sheep go away from the flock, put them on his shoulders and carried them home. Friends, don't ever imagine. And I said this before. We're talking about sin for the last month. But I want you to really understand that if you've fallen into some great or besetting sin, it's not too late for God's grace. Never think that you're too far away from God, too ruined, too stained, too filthy, too perverted, too murderous, too sinful for God to receive you. Remember the prodigal son, that tale of the son who took his inheritance from his father. And off he went to a far country. It doesn't say he went over the border to Tijuana. He went to a far country, long way away. And what did he do there? He squandered everything his father had given him. He was void of his inheritance. He found himself utterly destroyed. Yet what happened? Did he say, well, I can't go home. I'm too far gone. No, he said, well, I'll go home, and at least my father, who I know is a good man, will give me a job as one of his servants in the field, and at least I can eat something other than pig food. Much to his surprise, when he returned, what did he see? His father was looking for him, was waiting for him. As the father's out there working his land, he's looking down the road periodically to see, well, maybe the Lord will send him home today. Maybe he'll come home today. Maybe this is the day. Next week, he gets up, goes out, starts his daily work, giving his servants all their tasks to do to go around the farm, and he glances down the road. Maybe today. Maybe he'll come home today. And there was the day. And he saw him down the road and he ran to him. That's who you, that's your Father in heaven. You're not so far gone that he's not going to see you and run to you and redeem you and make you new and restore you and wash you, put a robe on you and celebrate because the lost sheep has been found. The prodigal has come home. Our Father is like that. He sent his son to collect you. He sent his son to save sinners, among whom Paul says he's the greatest. David could probably have an argument with him and say, no, I'm the greatest. Bathsheba might say, no, it's me. And you think that God can't save you too? Oh, friend, God is able to turn hearts from stone to flesh. And he's able to sanctify a marriage forged in lust and lawlessness. He's able to give it abundant fruit. He's able to bring the Messiah through this line. If he's able to do all that, then he can save, he can sanctify, and he can bless you too. Even when you can't imagine how he could possibly do that in this fallen world and all this mess that we've made. David shows us that God is in the business not just patching things up, not just wiping the filth off of you, but he's in the business of making all things new. Let's pray. Oh God, how grateful we are for redemption. Thank you for Jesus. So grateful that you saved us, Lord. Pray that you would save all those who are yours. And we trust that you will because you promise you will. We pray that all of our households would come to know Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would trust you and your character when we have confusing things, when people die. Father, we pray that you would help us to lean upon the promises of God and not on our own understanding. And as we read about David, that he would reflect your great power, your great grace, your love, your ability to take even the worst of us and make clean people out of us. Father, continue to cleanse us. Continue to make all things new. And we look forward to that day when we will worship you with a new song and see your face as you are. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.